You are listening to the sermon podcast of Redemption Chapel in Stowe, Ohio. For more resources and information, go to redemptionchapel.com.
Full disclosure, initially I was going to start this sermon with a cute little story of taking Molly to go see the musical Wicked. It's a cute little story of how during the main number, a little four-year-old decided to sing, you know, the main number and how it ruined it for me. And I almost yelled at a six-year-old in the middle of a musical up in Cleveland. I'm not going to tell that story now. Part of what I realized is I just wanted to tell that story because I was feeling insecure, because this is a really hard passage about the bad news and the truth about who we are. And I don't like giving bad news. I like giving good news. Like, hey, you got a new Amazon package today. And hey, the weather's turning around. Like, I don't like telling you, hey, it's actually still 20 degrees outside in late March. I don't like delivering bad news. I want you to like me, and I want you to like this sermon. And so I was like, maybe I'll just start off with a funny, cute story. And it was cute. I made green jello because, like, the Wicked Witch thing, right? But I'm not going to, because we just have to dive in and deal with the reality of this passage, right? I want all of us to understand the radiant gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us. But what I know, and what Paul, the writer of Romans, knows, you will never experience the good news. You will never grasp the good news until you come to grips with the bad news. And he has been building for chapters. And this is the culmination of the bad news that we need to come to grips with. But I promise you, our heart, so that you can experience the grace of the good news. But you have to wrestle with this reality first. So no cute stories. I don't even do any alliteration in this sermon. We're going to dive straight into the bad news that we need to come to grips with. And all of his argument builds into this in Romans 3, 19 and 20. Every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This whole section has this kind of feel, and there's kind of courtroom legal language, you know, held accountable. And this idea kind of gives us this understanding. And this is the picture I want you to think through, because what is reminding us, every one of us, and I want you to see yourself there, is going to be in that courtroom, and you are going to stand before God, right? And all will be held accountable. I want you to know that this is happening. You're going to stand before God, and you're going to have to give an account for your life, everything you've ever done. And you think of that courtroom scene, right? You're going to stand and say, what do you have to say for yourself? I want you to think about that now. Right? All the stuff you're stressing about. What am I going to say in that interview? What am I going to say on that date? What am I going to say here? This is the most important sentence that's ever going to come out of your mouth. And so we don't even think about it. Really, I want you to think about it now. Right? I've heard it said this way, right? When God asks you, hey, you know, should you go to heaven? Should I let you into heaven? What are you going to say? I want you to think about that now. What is your answer? Paul takes us to this courtroom, and it's almost like, man, this lawyer, he is going through what he's been doing is all the different excuses, all the different defenses that we will give. He is just knocking them down one by one. That's what we've been doing. He kind of went through kind of maybe this excuse. You think of, oh, plead insanity. How many people, I heard a famous atheist, what if there is a God? What are you going to say to him? I'd say, well, I was honest, there wasn't enough proof. You know how many people are going to say, God, not guilty. Why? I plead ignorance. I just didn't know. And Paul is like, I object. Right? And we went through that. If you look at the heavens, if you look inside your heart, right? If you look at creation, if you consider your own conscience, everyone knows the truth that there is a God. You just suppress that truth. And so he tears apart that defense. If you're just, oh, I didn't know, and you live your life however you want, that is not going to hold up in this court. Then he moves to moral people, most people, because this is the answer society gives us. Your answer was, Well, I tried to be a good person. And Paul is, again, I object, right? Okay, so you tried to be a good person. So you know there's a standard of good, of right and wrong. Yes. Did you make it? No, so you're acknowledging the standard, and you know that you tried, and you failed. So this excuse that, oh, I tried to be a moral person, all that does is acknowledge, I didn't get there. Then, kind of what he shifts towards this last section, one of the answers that most of us will try to give is kind of the religious answer. You got the immoral, the moral excuse, and then now the religious excuse, right? Well, I tried to read my Bible. I went to church some, not every Sunday, but we're coming into Christmas and Easter, right? I got two most years, right? And we'll talk through how we had a little bit of religion in our lives. Paul, again, is like, I object. That will not hold up. In that courtroom, when you stand before God, what did it just say? Right in the middle. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified. This is a big prayer that I've had for our church this morning. So many people cling to not the true hope of the gospel, but the false hope of religion. Right? I've done some religious thing. That's works of the law. He's going to talk about circumcision. And I'm praying for our church this morning. Those that think, oh, because I've had a little bit of religion in my life, I'm going to be okay when I stand before God. This is kind of one of my great sadnesses of being raised in Catholicism. Like, this is one of the hard things for me. There are so many people that I dearly love that think me and God are good. Why? Well, my parents got me baptized when I was a baby. It is inoculating people to the true hope of the gospel. We give them just enough, a little bit of religion to make us feel like we're okay. How many people in this room, how many people do you know and love think, well, I've done some religious things, so I'll be okay. Paul is saying that is not going to hold up when you stand before God, that, oh, some of the works of the law that you've done. He tears it apart earlier in the passage as well. Again, he's talking to good religious people. These are the Jews. What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Whether you're religious or not, is not going to give you the hope that you cling for. I hope you know what you're going to say when you stand before God. And I pray if you've been clinging to this false hope that you've had a little bit of religion in your life, well, I've tried to read the Bible, I tried to go to church, maybe my parents kind of poured some water over my head when I was an infant, so me and you are good, right, God? He's saying, nobody is better off in that moment. We all have to deal with our sin. We are all under sin. I'm going to read a verse that was a little bit terrifying to me. And again, it's not my hope this morning to scare everybody. My hope this morning is whatever false hope that you've been clinging to, you stop clinging to this false hope and find the true hope of the gospel. But I want you to wrestle with this passage from Matthew 7. Let's look at this. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Here's why this verse, when I first saw this, is terrifying to me. On some level, I think I believed that people standing before judgment, that everyone was condemned, kind of knew they were condemned, right? Well, I know I'm going to hell. I made the choice. What is the picture in this courtroom of standing before God? Some people are going to be shocked on judgment day. These are people that assumed, wait a minute, I've done some good things. I've done some religious things. Me and you are good, God. Right? And this is ultimately saying, no, This is Jesus saying, we are not. My hope isn't to scare you. My hope is to make sure no one is surprised when you stand before God because you have clung to false hope of a little bit of religion. He's saying, look, that is not going to stand up in that moment. What are you going to say in that moment? So Paul, this attorney, is breaking down all of these false hopes, right? If you remember these passages, I want you to be without excuse. All of these excuses, well, God, I didn't know, or God, I tried my best, or God, I was trying to be a little bit religious. He's saying, that's not an excuse. That's not going to hold up. And in the middle of this, he just goes rapid fire, kind of breaking down all our frail defenses and excuses. And I'm going to take you into the middle of the passage. And I'll be honest with you, the middle part, it was the hardest part for me. Like, it was really confusing to kind of follow the flow of Paul's thought. So I want to see, it'll be sad if it works out this way, but to find out, maybe you guys are all smarter than me and it just makes sense to you right away. But I really wrestled with the middle part of this passage again. This is Paul cross-examining us in the judgment seat. Here's some of the other defenses that some people could cling to. Let's read this together. Follow along as I read. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. I'm hoping that is a little confusing for you, and not everybody in here is smarter than me, but isn't that hard to follow? Right? And even kind of, he's back and forth, and he's almost putting us in that picture, like he kind of poses, well, what if I say this? Well, what then? And then he answers that. I mean, were you able to follow what he's saying of some of the different arguments, some of the different things that will be said to God in the judgment seat? It seemed confusing to me. It didn't make sense. And that's when it clicked for me. It doesn't make sense. You see in parentheses, I speak in a human way. That's Paul acknowledging, look, what you're saying is irrational. But let's just dive in that irrational pond and like swim around for a little bit. So these ridiculous things, if that sounded ridiculous to you, it's because it is ridiculous. Some of the things that we say, some of the ways that we get around and rationalize our sin are ridiculous. Did you know? Everyone in this room has a superpower. I don't know if you knew that. I wish we can choose, right? If I could choose my superpower, I'd go flying. Like, that'd be a nice one. Who else would choose flying for a superpower? Like, that's a solid superpower. Sad part is, we as humans don't get to choose. I wish we could. And so our superpower isn't flying, but we all have the superpower of justifying. We are amazing. Supernatural. We are prodigious at rationalizing our sin, aren't we? It is shocking the things that we will say to justify our own sin. It doesn't make sense. And that's when it clicked. You're right. It doesn't make sense. Because if you're trying to follow the flow of this, what are they going to say before God on the judgment seat? Well, God, it's kind of a good thing because you get glorified the way you judge us, but that's kind of a bad thing for me. So even though, since it's kind of a good thing for you, it shouldn't result in a bad thing for me. So since you're glorified in it, shouldn't it kind of be okay? That's what it said. And if you're confused, let me just boil it down simpler, right? Some people say, well, it resulted in good, the bad that I did. So is the bad that I did good because it resulted in good? Huh? No! It's ridiculous. But are you any different? Am I any different? I'll just put kind of people like me on blast. I'm not confessing sin, but how many times have we seen this big Christian leader, horrible dark sin in their life, but God is using them, and they go, well, since God is using me for good, this bad, maybe it's not bad because I'm doing good. You don't have any of that ridiculousness in your life, right? Well, God wants me to be happy, and I know this is wrong, but it's more important that I'm happy than I do right, so maybe the wrong that I do is not that wrong, because it... It's a superpower, the lengths that we will go to justify our own sin, and we have to. I saw this, I mean, there was a survey, almost no one could admit I'm a bad person and I'm going to hell. It is like less than 1% can say that. But we don't really come to grips with the reality of what God says about us. The bad news when we stand before God. We go to unbelievable lengths to get around the fact that when we stand before God and He judges us for our sin, look at the last line. Our condemnation will be just. And we can try to rationalize it however we want. Well, God is sovereign, so I guess I don't actually have free will. So is it really wrong if I did it if I don't actually have free will and the decision I made wasn't really my decision? So I guess I'm not really wrong. Do you still want to cling to all the excuses? Well, I didn't know better, or I didn't have all these advantages. And are you really willing to deal with the reality? When you stand before God and He says, what is your plea? Are you going to, in good conscience, say, not guilty because I was a good person, I did all these things? Or are you going to stop with all those excuses and come to the reality? When God asks you, did you live for me? Did you live the holy life I asked you to live and live a life of holiness and love? What is the plain reality that we cannot get around? And He goes through kind of all our defenses and cross-examines, but then the courtroom shifts. Now, I pray that you stop clinging to your false hope, that we stop clinging to our lame excuses and justifying our sin and deal with the reality, because this passage hits us in the face with a strong dose of reality. Again, in that courtroom scene, it shifts from the defense to the prosecution. And now, this is the word of God, the Apostle Paul. And here's the deal. I've really been praying for this sermon, because there is no way I can get you to believe this. And here are two things I know. If you believe this, you are already a Christian, or you're about to be. Because this is so hard to reconcile. It is impossible for us to believe this about ourselves apart from God moving in our lives. Because this is the culmination of the bad news. And this is the only way to experience the good news in grace. Here's what God says is true about you and me. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one is good, not even one. He's just getting started. I looked up the Greek for no one. It means no one. Right? All means all. This is the true reality of who we are when we pull back all our excuses. He keeps going. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. He starts with our character and then moves into our conversation, right? He talks about our heart, and then he goes to our tongue. This is a hard thing, and I was so afraid I was going to accidentally cusp. I don't know why the translators kept asps in there. That's one of your homework for this week. Use asps in a sentence. I'm like, why did they leave that in there? Like, say snakes. Nobody says asps. I'm like, well, I don't want to go on that trail. There's asps everywhere. So go ahead and try to use that in a sentence this week. So this passage isn't hard just because of that. But right? What is one of the true barometers? You talk about our heart, then you talk about our words. And he spends a lot of time on this. You know why? Because one of the truest indicators about the state of our heart is our words. He spends a lot of time in condemning us. Just listen to yourself, and you will see we have bitterness, deceit, venom inside of us. And then he closes with this. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So the prosecution makes their case. He talks about their character, their conversation, and then eventually their conduct. We go the reverse. All we talk about, well, you know, shed blood. I've never killed anybody, so I'm okay. It doesn't work that way. Here's the thing. This was helpful to me. I got this from J.D. Greer, right? Sin isn't just something you commit. Sin is a condition of our hearts. And if you trace kind of his reasoning back to, the reality is we have a problem in here, not just a list of bad stuff we've done. Of course that is. But think about symptoms, right? Are you sick because you have symptoms? Or do you have symptoms because you're sick? And that's where he starts with the heart, to our tongues, and then eventually to our hands and the bad stuff that we do, which again, none of us, if we're being honest, can't come to grips with. We do messed up stuff. But he traces it back to the real problem of our hearts. This is kind of where the theological idea of total depravity comes from. It is a hard thing to wrestle with. That you and I are totally depraved. That we have to retain this. No, I'm a good person. But the reality, the biblical reality is we're not. And that's a hard thing. For me, this was a huge thing that kept me from really giving my life to God. I'll just tell you in my family, look, I was the good kid. My siblings were the bad ones. Right? I'm the only one not to be in juvie, not to be in jail. I mean, and so in my worldview, oh, I was a good kid. They were bad kids. People were shocked. It was so funny to watch teachers find out that, you know, who my brother was. I'm like, oh, wait a minute, you're Regis's brother? I'm like, yeah. Like, you can't be. Like, he is tough. You're soft. And, you know, I couldn't handle him. I'm like, I'm not soft, dog. I'm like, back up. Keep it gangster, dog. But I, truth be told, actually, I was soft. But you can't admit that in high school, right? So to come to that point, that, gosh, I'm no better. I'm no better off just because I haven't acted out in the same ways. I have the same problem in here. When you look at all those messed up people out there, to come to grips with the problem, there's not just a problem with them. There's a problem in here. That's what it's saying. And if you can't grasp that, you will not become a Christian. You will not experience grace. You will not experience the gospel. This is what it's telling us. There's something wrong in here with all of us. You have to understand total depravity. This is true of all of us. This is how God sees us. And that is a huge concept to grasp. And I will admit, it's a horrible name. One, it's bad, but it's misleading. And you have to understand this. I think this quote helps. Total and total depravity denotes that sin affects every facet of our nature, it does not mean that sinners are as bad as they possibly can be. It is true that fallen people can do much good. They can show love to family, perform acts of kindness, etc. However, apart from regeneration by the Spirit, they cannot do these activities to the glory of God. When we hear total depravity, I think we hear utter depravity. Everybody is totally depraved. Everybody in here is basically Hitler. Well, that doesn't make sense, nor is that true. What total depravity says is not just all of us are as sinful as we possibly can be, but every part of us has been tainted and impacted by sin. Reminds me of the Titanic. Do you know the fatal flaw in the design of the Titanic? There are multiple compartments. It was actually meant to take on water. And the iceberg only punctured a limited number of the compartments. It should have been able to float. You know what the fatal flaw was? What they didn't realize and account for? Is when it began to pitch, the flooded compartments spilled over into every other compartment. That's what total depravity is, right? Sin has pierced your heart. Selfishness has come into your life. And it affects every part of your life. Not to the uttermost degree, but everything. Sin has spilled over into every part of your life. The ultimate sin it talks about is ungodliness, right? Not to say you can't do an act of kindness apart from God, but if we go back to the core of our hearts, I've shown people this over and over, and this is a part of Paul's kind of discussion. The problem is ungodliness. The problem is idolatry. If you look at this chart and be honest with yourself, when you stand before God, what is true of the throne of your life? Right? We can talk about all the different sins we commit, but ultimately, when you stand before God, did you live for self? Or was Christ the center of your life? Again, if we peel it back and follow back to our hearts, that is the core of the issue. And all of us, you know who doesn't have a problem believing in total depravity? Parents. Don't tell me those little things don't come out. Sinners, right? Do you have to teach your kid to lie or to tell the truth? Why? Because lying comes natural. You have to teach your kids to share or to be selfish. What comes natural? All of us, since the fall of man, have started. We have put ourselves on the throne, and that spills over into every part of our lives. And here's the thing, even the good parts. Right? Part of the reason I was going to talk about wicked, there's a great line in one of the songs, right? There's something that haunts me. It's too scary to mention. That maybe all my good deeds were just for attention. Think about it. How much of even your best deeds, every good thing you've ever done, was still tainted by sin and selfishness? That's when we got to wrestle with total depravity. There's another quote I was convicted by. Nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his delusion that he has good works of his own that can satisfy God. If you want to cling to the lie that, no, I'm a good person and I've done enough religion, you're going to be in trouble and you're going to be shocked when you stand before God. There isn't this category of good people and then these wicked, nasty, green people. All of us have lived for ourselves, and that has bled over into every part of our lives. When you stand before God and he asks you to make account for your life, are you going to cling to false hope and excuses? Well, not guilty, and here's why. Or are you going to come to the plain conclusion? I was guilty. I was not who I was supposed to be. I did not live for you the way I was supposed to live for you. And my hope is not to get you to that place of condemnation. My hope is to get you to the place to experience grace. Because the only thing that you can say in that moment is, God, it's true. I'm guilty. But there is one who wasn't guilty. There was one who lived that life that I was supposed to live. And yes, I should be condemned for what I've done. But I've put my faith in him. And he proclaims, I've been forgiven of all those things. I've put my hope in the gospel. My hope is to get you to grace. But you will never experience grace until you understand your need for it. As long as you live with that delusion that you can fix yourself, you'll continue to try to fix yourself until you come to that place that I am broken, I've messed up, and I can't fix this. God, I need your grace and mercy and forgiveness. That is my only hope. That is the only thing we can say in that moment when we come to grips with our depravity and need for grace and forgiveness. So I want to close with a couple points of application. All right, one, I want to encourage you, still practice spiritual disciplines. There's one more verse I'm going to read, and because this verse is helpful to me, because over and over, I'm telling people, going to church doesn't save you. It's not like going to church gets you to heaven. But I want to go on record. I think going to church is still good. Like, I still want to have a job. Right? So, what do we do with that? Like, religion won't save you. Reading your Bible won't save you. So don't read your Bible. No, that's not what I'm saying. Listen to Paul's kind of reasoning here. This is really helpful. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Listen to his answer. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. You almost don't expect Paul to say this. What did he say earlier? Are the Jews any better off? Not at all. But then he says here, is there any advantage to being a Jew or maybe to be raised in a Christian home? Yes, of course. And he talks about the oracles of God. I mean, for them, that's the Old Testament. For us, of course there's benefits to being raised in church or to be having the Bible proclaimed throughout your life. I've heard an atheist say this, right? This is one of the arguments with God. You're only a Christian because you're an American. Paul would say, that is so false. Being an American doesn't make you a Christian. You're no better off. Is there advantages to be in a country where the gospel can be proclaimed? Of course, right? And so there is this idea. Maybe you're in this camp, but I want you to think through this, right? I don't want to force my religion on the kids. Like, I want them to figure it out on their own. What you're saying is, I'm going to totally disadvantage them and not help them on this journey at all. Here's what I want you to think through. Do you do that with anything else with your kids? Right? Spiritually, I'm not going to help them on this. They got to figure it out on their own. Do you do that academically? Do you say, I'm not going to ram this reading, writing, and arithmetic down my kids' throats. They're going to figure that out on their own. That's insane. Let me speak particularly to dads, right? You know that spiritually. Do you do that sportsily? No, that's not the right word, right? Right? Would you do that with sports? Would you do that athletically? No. You want your kid to succeed in there, so you'd give them, what's the word, every advantage. You'd do everything you can to help them on that journey. But then when it comes down spiritually, well, I want them to figure it out. No. It talks about advantage, getting your kids in good Christian community, being an example, giving your kids the word of God. So there, again, there are no excuses. But I want to speak to parents for a minute. There's also no guarantees. It gives your kid an advantage, but doesn't guarantee that they're going to come to faith. Parents, if you have a kid that is strayed, you're not a perfect parent. But it doesn't mean that that's your responsibility, that you failed, as in you could be able to give this to them. It doesn't work that way. You can give your kids advantages, but we don't believe that. Why? I raised them in church, or I gave them Christian school and all these things. Listen, none of that guarantee salvation. You can give your kids advantages, but you can't give your kids salvation. And that's scary, but it is freeing. Right? So continue to give yourself, your kids, every advantage. Second, stop excusing your sin. My hope is that we can be honest with ourselves. That we can be honest that there's a problem in here. I'm not the person I should be. If you don't believe this yet, I just want you to do a couple experiments to really see, no, I am a good person. I want you to do something genuinely good and kind this week. And don't let one human being in the universe know about it. To see, wait a minute, am I just doing this? And here's the kicker. And don't feel any dose of pride that you did it and didn't tell anybody about it. You won't. You won't be able to do it because in here is broken. And think about, just watch your words. Right? It talked about anger. It talked about bitterness. It talked about deceit. Just for a week, I want you to really think and listen to how you speak and listen if there isn't some anger and bitterness and resentment revealing something is wrong in here. Be honest. And I want you to stop clinging to excuses. And ultimately, my hope is to stop searching and surrender. Right? Here's a beautiful thing about the gospel. It says, no one seeks after God. Does that mean that no one has ever met God? No. It means no one has ever found God on their own. It means the gospel, unlike anything in this whole world that we celebrate, is that God found you. Do you know when sin entered the world? Do you know what the next word that God says is? Where are you? The next word when sin enters isn't condemnation. It is a word of God seeking after you. The beauty of the gospel that we celebrate, yes, God is just, and we need to understand that. You need to understand you can't find him. You need to stop all this searching and trying and surrender and say, God, I can't do it. I will never find you, but will you find me? I want to give you that opportunity now. Will you bow your heads and pray? Father, thank you for your truth. God, will your spirit empower us to believe truth that we are not as good as we put on to be. God, that we, no one seeks after God. But I celebrate that you are not just excited, the angry judge that longs to judge us. You are just, but you sought after us. To give us grace. And would we cling to that true hope in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Redemption Chapel. Go to redemptionchapel.com for more resources and information.